worship team. Wow. Great worship, huh? Amen. Thank you. You know, before we get to the divine, I'd like to spend a moment on the profane. This was given to me this morning by the Rockies, who are leaving, moving to Missouri. Now, if you can see who these characters are, this is Gus McRae and Captain Call from Lonesome Dove. They just happen to be my two greatest heroes. And this picture is signed. Now, the Rockies were smart enough to know this has to stay in Texas. So, since they're moving out of state, he entrusted it to me. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let me say, you don't have to move out of state to give me a gift. I just want you all to know that. And this is going to go in an honored place in my office, because when I look at that, it just makes me happy.
You know, they couldn't get a signed copy of a picture of my greatest hero, because mine is Jesus.
And oh. Okay, well, whatever.
They gave me a disc instead.
Well, thank
I'm
you.
I'm very happy with it.
Thank you. You can be replaced. Yeah, all right. All right, we are concluding this morning a series that I think we've had as much or more response from you people about, and people around the country that live stream our services, than any other series we have done. When Derek and I chose to do this series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, we weren't really sure how it was going to be received, but the response has been incredible. Some of you who come from a Catholic background, you're going, you know, there are things I'm learning here that I didn't even know. Many of you that do not have a Catholic background, you're saying, man, I'm understanding more about my own faith. And it's not really just studying what Catholics believe, but I'm learning so much about what really the Bible says according to, you know, to our own faith. And so we're really gratified by that, and I'm kind of sad a little bit that we're finishing it this morning, but we're wrapping it up. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola is a Latin word for only, and so these are the onlys, okay? And Latin was the language of the church in the 16th century when Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest, monk, an Augustinian monk, and also a biblical scholar, nailed his 95 complaints on the Catholic Church at Wittenberg, Germany, complaints about the unbiblical beliefs and practices that he, as an insider, as a monk, and as a priest, who also studied the scriptures, those unbiblical teachings that had become a part of Catholicism, and so he wanted to get a debate going. He wanted to get a discussion going within the Catholic hierarchy to see if these things might be corrected. Unbeknownst to him, he launched what we call now the Protestant Reformation. It became a groundswell movement. And out of that movement, out of that came these five statements. They are the five solas. They are the things that must stand alone. They're five doctrinal statements that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Reformers did not discover these truths, but they simply recovered them and brought them into statement. First of all, only Scripture. In other words, Scripture is our only authority. Not a pope, not the church councils, only the Word of God. Everything must be measured by Scripture. Only grace. Salvation is by grace alone and does not include in any form or fashion any works that we can perform. Then only faith. It means that we are justified before God by faith. How are we done? How does that happen? Based upon the righteousness of Christ, not any righteousness that we have. Fourth is only Christ. Only Christ, as we said last week, is the head of the church. Only Christ is a mediator between man and God by his sacrifice, not a priest. And only Christ's blood has the capacity to forgive sins. Now this morning, we come to the fifth sola, only God's glory, which ultimately is the summation of all of the others. Now, as the solas indicate, Everything about salvation is God's work. Can we agree on that? It is not our work. And since that is true, that he alone works the process of salvation, then it is he alone who should receive all of the glory. Nothing should be allowed to steal the glory of God. Nothing that we take to ourselves, nothing to the church, nothing to an individual, nothing to a human person, but it is only soli Deo gloria is the Latin term, only God's glory. Now, God himself established that principle in Isaiah 42, verse 8, where he said, I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to another. I will share my glory with no one. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah went into the temple because of the King Uzziah had died, he went to the temple to seek God. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and he was high, and he was lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim stood above him. And one cried to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his what is the word? Glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And so the Protestant reformers, beginning with Luther, saw in much of the church's teaching and their practice, God's glory was being redirected. It was being misdirected to man, to priests, to popes, and yes, even to the church itself. And so they said, let everything be done only to the glory and the honor of God. Soli Deo Gloria, only God's glory. Now, having said that, this morning the door is wide open for where Derek and I could take this message. As a matter of fact, this could be an entire series that could take us weeks and weeks and weeks just dealing only with the subject of the glory of God. So what we want to do this morning, because we only have this one message to deal with this, we want to mention a few ways this morning that we must give all the glory to God, okay? Three areas where we must give him all the glory. In fact, when we do not, when we don't give him all the glory in these areas, then we become guilty of stealing the glory of God unto ourselves, unto someone else, even unto the entity called his church. And so the first thing that we must do, and Derek is going to deal with this, we must acknowledge that all of creation is the work of his hands and only his hands.
Acknowledge that creation is the work of his hands. There's a lot of texts in the scripture that point to God's power with regard to creation. Of course, the one that probably comes to most people's minds right off the bat is the very first verse in the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the first thing you learn about God. If you open a Bible, if you've never read the Bible before, and you open it and you read it like most people do when they first come to the Bible, just like a book, right? Start on page 1. That's the first thing you learn about God. God is responsible for the existence of the universe. He is so powerful that he creates everything that there is that we see. And he does so merely by speaking things into existence. Genesis 1:3 says, let there be light. Boom! There's light for the very first time. And then he creates the sky and he separates the water. And all of a sudden, there's the sea and the sky exists. And then he tells the seas to stop right here on this line. And the dry land emerges where the sea stops. And all of a sudden, we have earth now. We have dry ground. And trees and plants and fruit-bearing plants begin sprouting and begin to grow. And that's just days 1 through 3. Right? Like, that's a holiday weekend. And then days 4 through 6, he populates them, right? Fish and birds and beasts. And then his crowning achievement, mankind, he creates in his image. I mean, this is the testimony of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. When you look around and you take in what you see people and animals and you see trees and plants. You look up and you see the sky. You see the sun, right? We're in Texas, so we feel the sun, even. Everything that we see is from his hand. Now, one of my favorite passages is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1, really sums this up. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It's really amazing. When we look at creation, it's as if it is saying to us, God is glorious. In fact, if you keep reading this psalm, it's really amazing. He personifies creation as if creation is literally speaking. Verses 2 through 4, he says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth." It's as if creation is speaking day and night, and no one can hear the words, but it is constantly declaring the glory of God. It adds layers, actually, to the Isaiah 6 passage that James just read. You could really think of it this way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the whole earth is declaring his glory. It is proclaiming his glory. It is speaking his glory. You got to get the picture that Scripture paints with regard to this. God is glorious. Why? Because he made it all. It's not just random chance. This didn't just happen. God is responsible. Let me give you a truth. I love this. Creation is spoken into existence by God, and it is speaking back his glory. So think of it that way. If we want to live soli Deo Gloria, we must acknowledge that creation is his work. In other words, we've got to give credit where credit is due. We don't want to steal his glory, as James just said. Let me give you an example of how what I'm talking about here with regard to giving credit to God where credit is due. I'm going to have Kevin in the back play a quick soundbite, and I'm going to ask you a question about this soundbite. Go ahead and roll it, Kevin. That's good. Now, I want to ask you, if in your mind you keep playing that song in your head, how many of you think the first words are, "Pressure pushing down on me, pushing down on..." Right, okay, yeah, good. All right. How many of you think it's, "All right, stop, collaborate and listen, ICE is back with the brand new invent..." Yeah, there's always some of y'all in every group. You should be ashamed right now. If you don't know the story of this, Vanilla Ice took the liberty to take that bass line and put it into his song Ice Ice Baby without permission. Queen, of course, heard about it because it sold 5 times platinum. And so they came after him. They filed a lawsuit. In the end, they ended up winning the lawsuit against Vanilla Ice for an undisclosed amount of money. And when you look at Ice Ice Baby, the songwriting credits include Queen and David Bowie. Now, why do they get credit for Vanilla Ice's song? Because they wrote it. And they want to be acknowledged for it. They wanted credit given where credit was due. The same is true of creation. God says, "I am Yahweh. I share my glory with no one. I will get credit where credit is due." He's the author of creation. He's the creator of it. He deserves credit for it. Now, this seems very straightforward. I imagine not many of you are thinking that this is very controversial. No one is like looking around and being like, "Yeah, I made all this," right? No one thinks that. So how do we violate God's glory in creation practically? How do we do this? There's a couple ways. I'm going to give you one that's pretty quick and then one that we'll go a little more in depth into. One way is when we talk about creation's inception. We talk about creation's inception. In other words, how it all began. So there are ways, maybe we don't take credit for it, but people will surmise that God is not the author of creation, that all of this is by random chance, that there was some primordial stew that sort of zapped with electricity and created life out of nothing. And this is quote-unquote science, sounds more like science fiction, but this is sort of the secular view that God is not the author of it, that this all just sort of happened, okay? And there's more to it, but I don't think that is as much of a problem, at least within biblically conservative churches. Now, there are some very progressive people out there who would say they're Christ followers and then buy into this sort of mix of the two. But I imagine, at least in kind of our camp, our circles, not many people are ascribing themselves to Darwinian evolution as an explanation for how all of this happened. But what about creation's intent? Creation's intent. So not creation's inception, but creation's intent. God created all of this, including us. We have no problem acknowledging that. But sometimes we forget that God has an intended purpose for creation. We fail to ask from time to time, how does God intend for us to live and act as his creation? It's kind of like an operator's manual. If you buy a car, you are usually in the glove box that you never open, has an operator's manual in it. And it will tell you things that you probably, like me, don't ever read. But if you read it, when you read it, it's important because it tells you things about how to upkeep your car in its optimal condition. So, for example, if you need to change the oil in your car, it'll tell you what kind of oil you need for your car, right? If it takes a special type of gas, maybe not unleaded, but maybe like a super unleaded if you're driving one of the nicer vehicles, right? it'll tell you what kind of gas to use. And to fail to do so is to potentially bring harm or a shortened life to that vehicle. You might destroy it by not doing what is necessary as the creator of that car has said is best for that car. If you follow the manual, things are going to work out well. It's going to run at its optimal performance, right? Things are going to go the way that it was intended to go. The same, once again, could be said about creation. We need to understand how we were meant to live, because if we decide for ourselves, we are essentially rejecting God's creative authority, and thus we're stealing his glory from him. So you could say it this way. Let me give you another truth. Acknowledging creation as the work of God's hands also means acknowledging his intent for it. That's included in this whole thing. So I want to get very practical for a moment here, and I am going to be really careful with what I say to not be disrespectful, to not come off as demeaning or disgenuine. We're gonna tread into some very delicate, complicated, difficult territory that some of you are affected by family members, friends. And so I want to be very careful to be respectful while at the same time maintaining the truth of God's word. Humans are designed, right, by God with an intent. One of God's intents for humanity is that we would not die off like next generation. He intends for us, in other words, to procreate. He doesn't desire us to just go away. He wants humanity to continue, right? And so he creates humanity in a specific way to allow that to happen. Males have male parts, females have female parts. Those parts were designed that when they work together, they allow humans to be fruitful and multiply, like Genesis 1:28 says. It's the first command that we are ever given by God in the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So God intends for this to happen, for humanity to continue, right? Now, we live at the same time in a world that props up and magnifies a culture of same-sex attraction and transgenderism, right? Now, we have to, as Christians, we have to be very careful to recognize that we are dealing with real feelings of real people. We should not patronize people who struggle with these things. We should love them with the love of Jesus. We should never be condescending or judgmental. And at the same time, we cannot endorse the lifestyle either. It's not a judgmental thing. It's not a hateful thing. Because to endorse a culture that props this up is to reject God's intent for how humanity is designed to operate. It rejects what God says, what he has revealed about the way men and women are to live. And so if we are going to recognize his creative authority, if we are going to acknowledge that all of creation comes through him, we've got to acknowledge the intent that he has for that creation as well. Are you following me with this? I mean, we've got to get real here for a moment. This is real life. Like I said, I know some of you have people in your families or friends, circles, that are in this category, and you are very confused about how to deal with it. And some of you have taken a real hard stance on one side and maybe could use some empathy for them. Others of you have sort of just gone, well, I don't really see what the big deal is. It's not a legal issue. This is not a social issue. This is a design issue. And when we get into design issues, when we step into defining how we ought to live, we we begin tampering with the intent that God has for his creation, and that robs God of his glory. And God says, no one's taken my glory from me. I share my glory with no one. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. One way we do that is by acknowledging that all of creation and its intent is the work of his hands. Secondly, we proclaim that salvation is only by his work.
We live in a culture that really pressures us, do we not, to agree, right? We live in a culture today, and particularly in this particular area that Derek is just dealing with, that tells us if you do not agree, you're a hater, right? That lack of agreement means hating, and that is not true. We must agree with what God says, yet we must also extend to all people the love and grace of Christ and treat them with dignity. And that is a difficult balance to hold, is it not? We want to go all the way over here and say, well, we just do your own thing and there are no standards. Or we go all the way over here where we are so hard-lined that we come across as being hateful. And we need the Holy Spirit to allow us to do that. We need to understand. One of the things that we deal with difficult subjects at City on Hill. Do you hear me? One of the things that we are hosting in September, this is a free thing, is we are hosting a Hope Conference with an organization out of North Carolina that this is their entire ministry, which is helping families who have been impacted by, they have a loved one, someone close to them, who is engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. They come in and minister to the family, helping them to understand, well, how do I deal with this loved one in a way that honors Christ? And how do I negotiate all of these issues? They're not trying to change anybody or anything. They simply come to minister to the family. We hosted this conference 3 years ago. We're going to do it again. You might want to put it on your radar. It's a Friday night and a Saturday. If you have someone in your family and you're struggling with this issue, you don't know how to negotiate this issue, or you know someone, put that on your calendar. It's the Hope Conference. These are professionals that spend every day of their lives in this particular arena trying to help Christian families to understand how to negotiate this very difficult subject. So we are caught in that place where we must give honor and glory to God, not only because of the inception of creation that he created all things, but because of that purpose of creation and how he created it. How do we negotiate this where we give honor and glory to God and we do not detract God's purpose, but we also love and care for all people? This is a difficult thing to negotiate, right? So if you have that need, the Hope Conference in September, September the 20th and 21st? September the 20th and 21st. Second of all, we proclaim that everything about salvation is by his work. Let's ask ourselves several questions here. The first question is, who designed the plan of salvation? Who designed the plan of redemption? Well, the answer there is what? Is God. Okay, you could have said Jesus and you'd have gotten the Sunday school answer right. And we see the evidence of that all through the scripture, even in Genesis. At the fall, even at the fall of mankind, God's plan that there was a redemptive plan is revealed even in Genesis chapter 3. And so we began that God said, I have initiated a redemptive plan. So if God has initiated the plan of redemption, who is it that gets the glory for redemption? God alone. That is his intention, that he be glorified in the plan of salvation and that only he be glorified. Who was it that called Abraham and said, I will go, I'll give you this land, which became the promised land, in the land in which Jesus was ultimately born. I will give you this land if you will go, if you will just take me at my word. Who was it that said that? It was God. So who gets the glory for what God did through Abraham? God, not Abraham. Who was it that gave Abraham and Sarah a child many years past their childbearing years? And he was a pretty important dude, wasn't he? His name was Isaac, right. Who was it that gave them that child miraculously? Who gets the glory? Did Abraham and Sarah get it? No, God got it. And then from Isaac came the 12 sons. And who was it that formed them into the 12 tribes of Israel? God did. Come on, y'all help me out. He gets the glory. Who was it that spoke through the prophets all through the Old Testament about the coming Savior, the Messiah, that he would come from this land that came out of Abraham and came out of Isaac and the 12 sons and all of that kind of, who is it that gets the glory for that? God, because he did it. Who was it that preserved that nation through though they were repeatedly attacked and carried away? God did. Who gets the glory? Who chose when the Savior was going to be born? Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Who gets the glory for the coming of Christ? Who caused a virgin to become pregnant and give birth to that Savior? He gets the glory. Who was it that decreed the cross and then the resurrection? Who gets the glory? Are you getting the point here? From the very beginning, you go, yeah, James, you beat that horse to death. From the very beginning, and I could go on and on and on, God, from square one, is establishing the fact that he is the author and the finisher of the redemptive plan and the author and the finisher of our faith. So therefore, he is in control of that process from the beginning to the end. Are you with me? This leads us then to the second question. The second question then is this. Does it make any sense that after all of that, God establishing himself as only the one who gets the glory for the redemptive plan, that then he would later turn that over to mankind about how individuals would access that redemptive plan or access that salvation? Does that make any sense? You're not sure. Well, if he did, what would he be doing? He would be sharing his glory, right? And what did he say? I will share my glory with no one. Now we come to the purpose of the message and the series that we've been doing, because that was exactly what the Catholic Church of the 16th century was doing and still does today. We've covered it in the past 3 weeks. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the church of that day and today, the Catholic Church, taught that we are saved by grace plus our works. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved. Then it goes on and says, not according to works, lest anyone should boast. So we have this contradiction here. And so by definition, grace is what? What is grace? It's a gift. Come on, y'all, help me out. Are y'all scared to give an answer? Just say Jesus. Grace is Jesus, okay? By definition, grace is a gift. It is a free gift that is not earned, that is not deserved. If it is earned or deserved, it is not a free gift. You can't have it both ways. But what Martin Luther saw in Catholic teaching is when they speak of grace, now get this, you have to include the seven sacraments of the church. We've talked about them, but we haven't really gone through them, and we don't have time to go through all of the seven sacraments. But of the seven sacraments, let me just simply state, five of them are never mentioned in Scripture. And the other two, the Catholic Church had distorted their meaning. So five of them are not even mentioned in Scripture. Two of them, their meaning is distorted in Catholic doctrine. But of the sacraments, the Catholic Catechism says this. This is right out of the Catholic Catechism. The sacraments are efficacious, in other words, they're effective. They are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed. Did you hear that? By which, the sacraments, by which the divine life is dispensed. Now, there are two problems with this teaching. First of all, the sacraments were not instituted by Christ because five of them are not even mentioned in the New Testament. They are instituted by papal declaration and by the church councils throughout history. So that's a misstatement. They are not instituted by Christ. And the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, their meanings have been distorted and twisted from what Scripture meant them. So these came in the history because they have these other areas of authority, right? Not just Scripture, but then the Pope can make declaration, and then the church councils can establish doctrine. But we say, no, it has to be in the Scripture. So Christ did not institute the sacraments because he didn't even speak of them. But as we read further in the Catechism of Catholicism, it says that these sacraments are actually the means by which God's grace comes to us. that they are the channel by which grace actually flows to us. Are you hanging in here? So what does this mean? It means that if one who is observing the sacraments stops observing the sacraments, what stops happening? Grace stops coming, right? And then that person does what? They fall out of grace. That is actually a statement of the Catholic Church, that you can fall out of grace. Well, how do you fall out of grace? When you stop observing the sacraments and sacraments of the Church, because it is only through the sacraments that God's grace actually comes. So, in Catholic doctrine, grace isn't really a gift, is it? Think about that. Grace isn't really a gift. It is more like a loan that you make installment payments on. You understand installment payments, right? Okay. And if you stop paying those installments, what does the bank, the heavenly bank, do? He calls the loan, doesn't he? He takes the grace back. The gift is taken back. Are you with me here? Now, if I must work for the gift, is it really a gift? No. I earn it, don't I? I get some of the credit for it then, don't I? I mean, if I did the work, I take the credit, right? But God said, I will share my glory with no one. For by grace you have been saved, not according to works, lest any of you idiots should boast. Now, I just added the idiots. Well, that's what we want to do. We want to take credit, don't we? That's part of the human nature. We want to say, hey, look what I did. So Scripture says that we are saved by grace alone, not works, not of anything. It is a gift that comes to us through faith, right? Not through keeping the sacraments, not putting faith in the church, but putting faith in Christ. So that leads us into the third question. What grace gift, then, do we receive by faith? For if we are saved by grace, and grace is a gift, and we receive that gift through the channel of faith, what is that gift? That gift is justification before God. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, right? The word says, we are justified by faith. Now, the word justification means righteous or righteousness. In other words, we are righteous, those of us who are unrighteous, before a righteous God, which is the only way we can have communion with him, by what? Faith. Okay? So that leads us into the fourth question. The fourth question. Don't you like questions? In law school, we use what's called the Socratic method, which is all question asking. The professor would ask a question, and you would answer it with a question. And he would ask another question, and you would answer it with a question. That's the Socratic method of teaching. So that's what we're doing this morning, is we're using Socrates' method of teaching. Aren't you great? Isn't that great? Aren't you smart?
You use Socrates. I use Queen. So just
well,
to be clear.
That's totally a generational thing. I can promise you that. Now, whose righteousness is it? Okay? If I receive that righteousness by faith, whose righteousness is it? Is it my righteousness or is it Christ's righteousness? We dealt with that a few weeks ago. Is it righteousness that God imparts to me or is it righteousness that only God imputes to me? Well, as we've talked about, Catholic doctrine says, as I do these good works, some of them are keeping the sacrament, but other good works, as I do these good works, God actually is imparting into me righteousness for those good works. In other words, God is actually making me righteous. Now, if I am being made righteous, who gets the glory? I do. Why? Because I have a righteousness that I can, in fact, present to him. But Scripture teaches that we are not made righteous by faith, but we are declared righteous by God's judicial declaration when he imputes Christ's righteousness to me, not into me, but to me as a gift. It is never my righteousness, and if it is still not my righteousness, then who still gets the glory? God. There you go. Thank you. Then we studied, okay, Christ alone, which leads to the last question, and I'll turn it over to Derek. How is it that sin is paid for? Okay? How is sin paid for? The church teaches, the Catholic Church, that there is a place called purgatory, which is a place that Catholics go to pay for sins that were confessed and absolved by a priest. So if you miss some stuff, then you got to go to purgatory to pay for sin, and then you get to go to heaven. But the scripture says that God, Christ's blood is sufficient to pay for all sin, right? So here we are. We're caught in this place here. If I still must pay for sin, then that must mean that Christ's blood wasn't enough. That must mean that Christ's blood was not sufficient. And if I can pay for some of my sin, then who gets the glory for that sin I paid for? I do. I do. I can stand before God and say, look, God, I paid for that sin. I paid for it in purgatory. But the scripture says that Christ's blood is solely sufficient for the forgiveness of sin. Are you hanging in here with me? What is the point? We're talking about soli Deo Gloria. How do we be careful that we do not try to steal, rip God off from some of his glory? Is that we recognize that salvation is God's work totally from the beginning to the end. It is by grace. It is through faith. And it is according to the shed blood of Jesus. Any other statement steals the glory of God. If I think there is anything I can do to earn salvation or to warrant salvation, then I have just ripped God off of his glory in the salvation process. I must stand before you today, and every true believer must stand before you today and say, I stand today as a recipient of the greatest gift of grace and justification by before God, and it was none of my doing. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, even the faith that I had to put into Christ was a gift of God. He had to give me the ability to do that. I can't even take credit for the faith. We must give him glory for the salvation, redemptive process from the beginning to the end, 100% of the time, or we rip some of God's glory away. And lastly, you've got all day long.
All day long. I'm not going to take all day long. Lastly, we reflect his glory in our lives. We reflect God's glory in our lives. Really, if we just kind of break this thing down the way we did, it's the only option left, isn't it? I mean, if we are saying that God is responsible for creating all of this, including us, that God has an intended purpose for us, that he has designed us for that purpose, that despite our best efforts to damn ourselves, God has poured out his grace on us, he has acted solely alone by himself, paid for our sin through the blood of his son Jesus, he has justified us, then we quite literally owe everything to God, do we not? Everything we do then must be for his glory. The question becomes, how do we reflect God's glory? How do I do that? How does that work? Well, there's a lot of things that we could say about this. And then once again, this is one of those topics that could go a long ways. I want to give you two quick ways that you can reflect God's glory in your life. The first one is this, rejection. What do I mean by that? Romans 12:2, the first part of Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, we reject the fallen world that does not give God his glory. We don't buy what the world is selling, right? We reject it. We're not conformed to it. Now listen, this does not mean that you go home and burn all of your CDs and only read the King James Version of the Bible. All right? That is not what I'm saying here at all. It means that you don't allow your opinions on ethics or morals be defined by the current world system or culture. You don't allow your spiritual beliefs to be influenced by the current world culture. Sometimes it means taking a hard stand and saying, this behavior or this mindset or this category or whatever it is that we're talking about is sinful and I won't participate in it. It's being countercultural, right? It's doing the things that are opposite of what's cool sometimes in culture. Rejection is one way that you can reflect God's glory in your life. The second way is through transformation. The rest of Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he's talking about believers, he also predestined, there's that sneaky P word, to be conformed to the image of his son. So not only do we reject the world that we live in, do we reject the current culture or world system that rejects God's glory, but we allow God to begin transforming us through the renewal of our minds. And listen, when that happens, my mind begins to change about things, does it not?
Right.
Our opinions begin to shift. Things that we used to be okay with are now not as okay. And as that is happening, God is shaping us into the image of who?
Jesus.
Yes, there it is. I set you up for that one. That was a underhanded softball is what that was. You know, when I first came to Christ, I was in a band that was playing very regularly in the Dallas-Fort Worth area and was beginning to tour and getting some radio play. And we were getting endorsements, and there were a lot of things happening really fast that were driving our success in the local music scene. This was in around 2007. And we started coming to this church. Jessica and I got married. I was still in the band in the beginning of our marriage. And we came to faith here, both of us, like within probably the first month of coming here. And I remember when I came to faith in Jesus, it was a very, like, radical moment where I've described it to you before. It was almost like being in a dark room and all the lights coming on. And finally being able to really see for the first time what was around me. And things began to make sense that didn't make sense. But I remember as I would go into these concerts that we would play, you know, I'm here I am, like, I'm on fire for Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm reading the Bible. I'm playing these books. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go to a show, and I'm going to give God glory for my drumming. And then I'd sit down, and, like, someone's doing cocaine in the back room. And I'm like, man, this isn't the first time I've been around this. This feels wrong now. Something just isn't right about this, right? And it was like I would go into these different environments, and it was kind of like learning to walk for the first time again. Like, things that I was kind of numb to or didn't really think anything of, I'd be like, oh, yeah, that's right. Wait a minute, that's not right. You know, and it just, things changed for me. Because God began transforming me by the renewal of my mind. It doesn't just happen, right? I mean, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, if, like, you come to faith and, like, boom, God just, you're, like, totally perfect, ready to go out and hit the world, Mr. and Mrs. Saint. But that's not how it happens. That's not how it happens. It takes us time. And as we make these steps of faith by rejecting what the world is selling us, and we submit ourselves to him and allow him to begin transforming us through renewal of our minds begin to change very literally on issues that you at one time were okay with, and now all of a sudden you're not so sure about. And at some point you go, no, now I'm sure of it. That's not okay. Because God is shaping you into his image. And listen, when you do that, it is so easy to just say, well, God gets the glory for everything. Right? Like, that's sort of the church thing to say. Glory to God.
Glory to God.
Yeah, glory in the highest. Like, go on Facebook. I could have you right now. I mean, I could do the typical challenge. Like, go on Facebook right now and just put out there, you know, to God be the glory. That would be so easy. It would be literally the easiest thing you could do. It's so easy to do that. It's much more difficult to practice it. It's much more difficult to actually swim upstream. It's much more difficult to reject what culture says is okay. It's much more difficult to stand for truth in a world that despises it. But listen, when you do that, you begin reflecting God's glory in your life. You're saying, I'm only doing what God is asking me to do. These aren't even my opinions. These aren't even my ideas. If I were left to my own devices, I'd be in a totally different camp, but I'm not, so I don't get credit for them. God gets the glory for this. He gets the glory when we acknowledge that he is the creator and author of all things, and when we submit ourselves to his purpose and intent for those things. He gets credit when we come to faith in Christ, because we cannot say we had any part in it. That it was entirely by him, the whole process from start to finish. And when we reject what the world is saying is good, and we allow him to transform us, we begin to reflect his glory in our lives, he gets the glory for that as well. And listen, when that happens, then we can say, soli Deo Gloria. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you. We stand in awe before you. Lord, there's so many things that we could say. I know I feel this way. James feels the same way. It almost feels like we've totally shortchanged what your glory means. And there is no words could fill the space that truly describes how glorious you are. But God, we thank you that you choose us and that you use us for your glory. Broken vessels, imperfect people, serving a perfect God. We thank you for this series. We thank you for the time walking through these just very rich biblical truths. And Father, we're so much more in love with who you are today than we were 5 weeks ago. And so we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room that does not know your son Jesus, but that has just had that kind of tugging on the inside this whole time. The Spirit is just kind of poking at them, that you would bring them, Father, to open their eyes and see truth for what it is. And we recognize, Lord, that without your hand, it's not possible. So, Lord, bring them this morning to you. And let us be a place where they can grow and be nurtured in your faith. Father, we love you. We thank you for these things. And we pray these things in your powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Now, we are